That's really strange. Okay, open those Bibles up, and if you didn't get one yet, there's still time. There's still opportunity. Open them up to John chapter 8. I have a news story I want to read you guys, because I like to do that. I think I'm your only source for decent news. Especially if you watch like Fox or CNN, and they just indoctrinate you either way. But check this out. The Associated Press, Richland, Washington. You may have heard of this. Probably not, though. Leanna Beasley has faith that a dog is a man's best friend. Faith, a 4-year-old Rottweiler, phoned 911 when Beasley fell out of her wheelchair and barked urgently into the receiver until a dispatcher sent help. Then the service dog unlocked the front door for the police officer. I sensed that there was a problem on the other end of the 911 call, said dispatcher Jenny Buchanan. The dog was too persistent in barking directly into the phone receiver. I knew she was trying to tell me something. It's like Lassie or something. Faith is trained to summon help by pushing a speed dial button on the phone with her nose after taking the receiver off the hook, said her owner Beasley, 45, who suffers from grand mal seizures. Guided by experts at the Assistance Dog Club of Puget Sound, Beasley helped train Faith herself. The day of the fall, Faith had been acting very clingy, wanting to be touching me all day long, Beasley said Thursday. The dog, whose sensitive nose can detect changes in Beasley's body chemistry, is trained to alert her owner to impending seizures. Isn't that cool? God made cool animals. No purpose other than that. Isn't that a nice story? Okay, so turning to John 8, if you're there. And let's just go to the Lord one more time. Lord, we've opened your word, so open our hearts and open all of us to what you might have for us tonight, Lord. And let not a single letter here be lost on us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to, how many of you guys have a TV at home? See, this is pretty easy, eh? Okay, well, if you were to go into the menu screen on your TV, which you've probably no doubt done at some point or another, to change the picture settings, say you're getting in there to do that, you'd have a number of options. You've probably seen them a million times. Most of them are easy to understand. You can adjust the color, you can adjust the tint, you can adjust the sharpness, you can adjust the brightness. But the option I think many people don't understand, or at least far fewer people understand, is this option of contrast. It's called contrast. Sometimes it's called picture on older TVs. But contrast. And when I was a kid, I thought it was basically like the brightness number 2 control. Anybody else ever felt that way? It seemed like that was all it was doing. And maybe that's what you still think it is. And if that's the case, then you want to listen up and probably take notes because you're about to learn the truth of this. And, it has amazing application to your life. But the contrast setting, here's what it is. It's an overall contributor to the definition of your picture quality. Does that mean anything? No, not really, not yet. It doesn't specifically do anything except draw attention to the state of your other settings. It's making contrast. So you turn the brightness up or down to wherever, say, and then a line exists between the dark and the light in your screen's picture. What contrast does is it pronounces the difference to whatever degree. It articulates things. If you turn it up too high, it might hurt your eyes. If you turn it down too low, you might not see much of anything at all. But somewhere near the middle is this place that provides the right sort of definition, the right balance, and it gives each part of the image its proper context. And it helps things be seen in the way that they were meant to be seen. That contrast, which is arguably the most subtle and yet important setting on your TV. That's contrast. Pretty incredible, huh? Anyways, now I'm actually going somewhere with this, don't worry. And what that is that, I've prayed really hard that everybody would go home and readjust their TVs and calibrate them tonight. And, the Lord just put that on my heart. No. What it is that tonight the passage is full of contrasts. It's Jesus making contrasts. And there's an event that takes place where the scribes and Pharisees try to trap Jesus over an issue, and they're wanting to know, where will he define his position? And the rest of the chapter is Jesus doing just that. John chapter 8 is Jesus drawing lines. It's him pronouncing differences for these religious leaders. John chapter 8 is Jesus making the truth and the overall reality of the big picture to be seen for what it is. And Jesus does all this in a series of contrasts. Let's read the first 20 verses together. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and asked and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone in the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. So that second section there, after the woman being caught, and then the second section being the conversation that ensues there, we've been exploring those themes these past few weeks: Jesus' authority, Jesus' origin. And the religious leaders did not believe Jesus was of God. They did not believe Jesus was from God. They didn't like him. They didn't like the conviction that his teaching brought. They didn't like his love for or his friendship with people, and they would have considered worthless, that they would have considered hopeless sinners, not putting themselves in that same category. They didn't like his healing miracles, especially when he did them on days that, you know, nobody was supposed to be, you know, doing anything like that. They really didn't like him at all. They were always looking for a reason not to like him. They wanted to keep their traditions. They wanted to hold their positions they'd held for so long. And they had positions of religious authority. And they liked that. They wanted to be honored by the people. And so they continually challenged Jesus. And we see that a lot in each gospel. And in a very, very big sense in John. A lot of dialoguing, a lot of back and forth. And this time they brought a woman caught in adultery. And they questioned him, you know, should we obey the law here or should we be merciful and let her go? Either way, they hoped his answer would cause some of those listening to him, maybe some of those following him, to turn away. And either way, they wanted something they could complain about him to other people with. And for many of us, the first question that pops into our heads when we read something like this, well, is where's the guy that was caught in adultery? They just leave him there? Or, you know, the law would command punishment for both people, but yet here we have just the woman. And why wasn't he brought before Jesus as well? And the answer to that may be that this was a setup from start to finish. I'm not the first to have thought that or maybe seen that in the passage. It's possible the man was a part of their group, and that he got the situation going just so they'd have a catch to make. And they intended that question as a setup from the beginning. It's possible that they set up and they planned the entire thing from start to finish. They wanted to trap Jesus. It says they wanted to have something to accuse him with. It's strange. You'd think that having to try to make someone say the wrong thing in order to have a legitimate complaint against them would show you that you don't have a legitimate complaint against them. You know, Tweedledee and Tweedledum might say that's logic if you've ever seen Alice in Wonderland. But these Pharisees were blinded by that. They're blinded by pride. They're blinded by hate. They're not sensitive to their own hypocrisy, and they don't see how silly of a situation this is. And to this woman who probably didn't even have time to put much on, if you can imagine that, who's now standing in the temple before the Lord, caught in the very act. Can you imagine the shame of that? Can you imagine how condemned she must have felt, waiting for his answer? And we read that Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dirt or on the ground or in the sand, whatever was there. He did it after he answered them. 2, he did it again. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And much has been written, much has been said. Many people have gone to great lengths to sort of describe what Jesus might have wrote or written on the ground here. And there are a lot of ideas, a lot of theories, but to be honest, I don't really think it matters at all. And the reason is, as interesting as it may be to consider, the fact is that God didn't want us to know because he didn't preserve it for us. He would have preserved the specifics if that was the point, but he didn't. So what we can gather is that the time Jesus took to write there on the ground gave them time to think, gave them time to stew, to consider their own judgmental words, and then to consider his answer. Both times he did it. And that's what got to them, because verse 9 says, if you look at it again, it says, when they heard it, not when they saw what he wrote on the ground. I've read a lot of commentaries where people said, oh, he went in front of each person and wrote their main sin, you know. And it's just like all these ideas that people are putting forth and everything. But I'm not seeing it there. All we can see is that when they heard his words, when they heard this, they filed out. So Jesus says, let he who is without sin throw a stone at her first. And they file out with their collective tail between their legs. They've been convicted. And then he deals with the woman. He says, you know, where are your accusers? She says, nobody's left. Nobody's around. And he says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And what a loving correction that is. I really love that. Jesus shows us that in personal matters, and this is really important to remember, you protect in public and you prescribe in private. For any of us prone to unload on someone in front of other people and, you know, really put it out there or anything like that, we need to learn to do it graciously and above all and most importantly in private like the Lord did. Rebuking isn't supposed to always be a public event where people can just watch and, yeah, this is fun. You know, Jesus wanted to do that in private. He saved that till they had left. And then verse 12 says, let's look at that again. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, since they already left, they referring back to the same people that he had been talking to before, I'm guessing this means Jesus called after the scribes and the Pharisees, because it just says they filed out, oldest to youngest. And if you've ever been in a cave or in a hike on a dark night or something like this, is pertaining back to the light and dark thing, you know how crucial it is to keep your eye on whoever it is that has the flashlight. And I've been in a lot of those situations where I wasn't the one with the flashlight, and it's not very much fun, especially because the person with the flashlight not only knows exactly where they're going, but they like to, you know, periodically turn around and shine it in your face, so then you see even worse, and you're like, thanks a lot. Anyways, so you have to keep your eye on whoever has the flashlight, whether you're in a cave or on a dark, you know, dark night hike or something like that. And if you don't, you'll have no idea where you're going. And if you don't, you'll be hurt by things that you can't see to avoid. And that's what I think about when I read these words. Without Jesus, I can't see. Without Jesus, I can't see. I'm going to be hurt. And I'm going to hurt myself as I wander around without direction. I don't know where to go. I'm stumbling. We need the light of life, the light that saves us from the darkness. And Jesus says that is that light is that's who he is, and that's what he provides, the light of life. And it's the first contrast here in chapter 8, light and darkness. So continuing on at verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So more in the crowd, coming along and being a part of that. Jesus says here that he is so unified with the Father in nature, so unified in action, so unified in message that they are in perfect accord, perfect agreement. They are one. Jesus is claiming to be God here. Unless you believe, I am he. You might notice the he is italicized. It's italicized in most of your Bibles, right? That means that they're implying that from the Greek text. They don't necessarily need to with those italicized words. A lot of times the Greeks, you know, were intelligent enough not to need pronouns all over the place. But, and this is one of those cases where it doesn't really need to be written in there. We see later Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And it's quite possible we should be reading these things that you will know that I am. And of course, that's the title, the name of God. Jesus claiming to be God here, as he does throughout John. And the contrast here is heaven and earth. Jesus says, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And it reminds us of what he told Nicodemus way back in chapter 3, that there's a physical birth and there's a spiritual birth. And we're all born of flesh and we all need to be born of spirit. We have that choice. We're all born of flesh. We all need to be born of spirit, but faith in him is what makes the difference. Faith is what makes it happen. So we can die in the righteousness that God provides free of charge as a gift instead of in the sin, the works, the stuff that we've stored up for ourselves, the imperfections of ourselves. Jesus mentions being lifted up here. It's a reference to his crucifixion. That was coming about 6 months from this point. And this is the sacrifice he made for us. This is the sacrifice we can have faith in because he came from heaven and not from earth. And he rose from the dead. He conquered death to prove that that was the heaven power, the power from God. Heaven and earth. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. We'll stop there. This time the contrast is freedom and slavery, liberty and bondage. Verse 36 is one of my favorite scriptures in all of scripture. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The words of Christ right there. And we can take that as a promise. We need victory over sin, victory over temptation. When the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And Jesus again here makes a distinction between Abraham's physical descendants and Abraham's true spiritual children. And that goes all the way back to Genesis in more ways than one, because we remember that Abraham had a legitimate son, the son of promise, but he also had an illegitimate son, the son of his own flesh. Without the grace of God in my life, I know that I am enslaved to myself. I know that I'm enslaved to do nothing but live for me. And I'm enslaved to do nothing but serve me, to serve myself. And that is ultimately unfulfilling. If you've been down that road, you know it. No matter how much I could ever lavish upon myself or spend on myself with my own time or my own money or my own efforts, I could never satisfy my deepest, greatest hunger, which is for God, to know, to be known by him. And Jesus provides that freedom when he sits on the throne of my heart. Without him, I conform to the way of any natural person. I'm in slavery to myself, freedom and slavery, free to serve God or a slave to my own corrupt nature. So this is, it's either the third or fourth at this point. I know there's a lot of them. Contrasts. And we move on to verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Now, you notice here, the tone of the discussion becomes more heated, a lot more serious. The religious leaders make a direct insult, and Jesus clarifies now and contrasts again the heart of what's at play. He cuts right to the issue, and this time the contrast is children of God and children of the devil. It's pretty heavy language. Children of the truth and children of the lie. Children hear their father's voice, he says. These men challenging Jesus didn't care about those hurting around them. They were about their own position. They were about looking important to people rather than being useful in the eyes of God. They didn't love God. They used God for position. They didn't love their brother. In fact, they used and exploited their communities to serve themselves. And Jesus said that loving God and loving your fellow man were the two greatest commandments when asked. And they were not about that business at all. Well, they're not children of God. So Jesus said, you're drawing from your father's well of resources, and your father is not God. Now, they're all in a rat race together. They're all jockeying for position. They're all, you know, trying to get the prestige, trying to outdo everyone else and comparing themselves amongst themselves. And again, completely separate from the Lord's plan, which is about loving him and loving others, his plan of rescue for mankind. And their insult to Jesus mocked his virgin birth and attributed it to fornication, Mary being promiscuous, perhaps, before ever being married and not being impregnated by the Holy Spirit, as the Scripture teaches. It wouldn't be the last insult either. From the contrast of children of God and children of the devil, we go on to verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We see that as this encounter ends now. Read through a lot of verses, but these religious leaders have come full circle in the sense that they're prepared to sentence Jesus to the same fate they were prepared to sentence the woman to in the beginning. They're infuriated by his final words here we read, before Abraham was, I am. It's a direct and unmistakable claim by Jesus to be God. Let's not ever miss that. This is the name God gave to Moses when he asked what he should say. This was blasphemy as far as they were concerned. I've pre-existed Abraham. I always was. I am eternal. That's what Jesus is saying. I am. And Jesus knew it was the cross before him. So though they took up stones, it was not yet his time. So he left. And I can't really tell if the way he left was a miracle or not. That part's always sort of confused me. It looks like it could have been a miracle. Like, I don't know, like he just sort of disappeared and reappeared on the other side or something. I don't know. But he did leave them either way, even if it was that they were, you know, holding stones around him in any direction they would have thrown. They might have hit somebody else. It could have been non-miracle there. And John seems to make a big deal in miracles when they happen, so I kind of don't know. It doesn't really matter. The point is, it wasn't his time and he got out of there. But leaving them again now to consider his words, just as he had left them, to consider his words, to let them steep in while he wrote on the ground at the beginning. All those stones, and yet again, without a target. That's got to make a person think, why am I so ready to hurl this thing? Why am I so ready to condemn somebody else, but I can't ever examine my own heart, and I hope that none of us are there tonight. The final contrast is honor and dishonor that we just read through. Jesus says that they dishonor him, though the Father honors him. So we see these two things working against each other. Self-righteous people dishonor Jesus. That's all there is to it. This time they've called him a Samaritan with a demon. And to a Jew, you couldn't be worse than a Samaritan. Of course, Jesus liked Samaritans a great deal. He told good stories about them and ministered to them and everything. But Jesus doesn't even honor that racial slur with a comment. And as far as having a demon, he does honor it, because it should be obvious. What kind of claim is that? To attribute the things he said and the things he did to a demon is ridiculous. What a slap in the face. Do demons heal the hurting? Do demons make the blind see, the paralyzed walk, the deaf hear? No, of course they don't. Do demons feed the hungry? Do they give hope to the hopeless? Do they give strength to the weak? Do they give purpose to the aimless? Do they give love to the unloved? Do they give embracing to the outcast? Because that's what Jesus did all the time. And of course, a demon wouldn't do that. He wanted to do those things for these very people now accusing him, looking for something to challenge him and threaten him and insult him and wanting to kill him on. He wanted to rescue them. The problem was they had blinded themselves to their own need. And they were wanting to kill the Son of God, and it didn't bother them at all at this point. I drink a lot of tea. Did that come off as random? It was random, I guess. I drink a lot of tea, though, especially once it gets colder. And I love Good Earth Original Tea, caffeine-free. It's good stuff. And it's tasty. Carrie and I used to go through like boxes of it a day back in the day. And on the tea bags are these strings, and on the strings are these little tabs. And on the little tabs are these, you know, Good Earth people like to put quotes from like old dead people on them. And famous old people. Stuff that's supposed to be wise. Usually it's really lame. But this past week I got one that was an ancient Oriental saying, and I just loved it. It said, "He who is drowned is not bothered by the rain." I thought that was pretty brilliant. You know, you just picture like, I don't know, like my dead cat being rained on or something. But I was making light of him. Anyways, he who is drowned is not bothered by the rain. So that's like, you know, simple profundity. We read passages like John 8 and we wonder how these guys didn't see how wrong their attacks are. But they were dead inside. They were drowned. It's adding more rain. It's not really making, you know, a change. It's not making a difference for them. To get God's vision and to step out in His power, you need to be alive. You need to be born of the Spirit of God. In order to feel the rain, you can't be dead. You have to be born of His Spirit. To be sensitive to what He's sensitive to, you need to be able to feel that rain. You need to know. You need to know where He's pushing you. You need to be able to sense His presence and to sense His will. And that's what's not the case here. So, you know, all these things are culminating, and the outline of John sort of works to the point that, you know, we go through these many chapters, and they basically cover a span of 3 years, and then we get about halfway through, and most of the rest of the chapters all concern one night of events. And so, you know, I'd encourage you to be reading through that and sort of getting the overall picture of it. But for tonight, these contrasts, these definitions, Jesus makes them, and He draws that clear line. And He says, you know, this is what's over here, and this is what's over there. And it's not really, you know, so much a like where there's a blur in there. He's contrasting things all the time, and there's five examples here tonight. We can take each of those things, and we can apply them powerfully to our own lives, and we can check ourselves. We can make sure, first and foremost, that we're not being religious hypocrites as these were. This doesn't apply first and foremost to the unsaved or the unbeliever or the people just checking out, in our case, the church, or just checking out Jesus and what He's about. This applies to people that think they've got it going on and think they're serving the true and living God and aren't. And so we need to check ourselves by that first and foremost. And secondly, of course, if there would be anyone here who, you know, probably not on a night like tonight, but, you know, I never know. If you are here tonight and you know you need that relationship, or you don't have a relationship with the Lord, then you need to know that His heart for you is to deal with you personally as He dealt with that woman. He doesn't condemn you, and He wants to send you away with a new mission and a new goal and a new identity in Him. So let's pray. Father, we come before You in this time and pray, Lord, that Your words would sink into our hearts, Lord, and draw us close to You. Thank You for every week that You bring us here, Lord, and for the sweet fellowship of all my brothers and sisters here, and that we can worship You together, and we can learn of You together, and we can encourage each other as iron sharpens iron, Lord. We can grow in You and build each other up, Lord, and and help serve this community and serve your vision for this world together. And Lord, I do pray for all my brothers and sisters that you'd comfort them and just draw near to them in this time here tonight and throughout this week, Lord, and preserve us and protect us, bring us all back next week. We thank you for that in advance. And Lord, I do pray for anyone here who might be searching or might know that they're on the outside looking in, Lord. And I pray that you would show them just how real you are. And that if they know that's them, Lord, and they know that they need to do business with you, that you would commune with their hearts in this time, Lord, and you'd show them that you have a plan for them, and that it's by your grace, and that salvation is your free gift to all of us, and they can believe in you. They can trust in your sacrifice, and they can know that they'll have eternal life with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.